Please turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel or our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified and in the saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Thank you, Jacob. I just want to mention that this evening we're going to be talking about when God says no. I think one of the challenges in prayer isn't when God answers our prayer in the affirmative, it's when God answers our prayer in the negative, when he says no. And I think that's a challenge, practically speaking, in our prayer life. And how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? And so we're going to be presenting some thoughts on that this evening. Hope you'll be able to be back this evening. This morning, what I want to talk about, a sermon entitled Judgment Day Surprises. I don't know if you've ever taken an exam and found yourself being surprised at the results. That can be good or bad. Maybe you studied hard and you just feel confident about your success in this exam, and then you get it back and you're like, what? How did I do that bad? I put so much effort into this. Or maybe you've had it happen the opposite way, where you studied and, well, you know, you could have probably done a little bit better, but, well, you know, I just got distracted, didn't put the time into it, and then you get your results back and it's like, whoa, I can't believe I did that good on that. Surprises really aren't necessarily good or bad. All that a surprise is unexpected. When it comes to the matter of the judgment day, I don't think that those who are told, well done, that shouldn't be a surprise. We've lived our life in view of that. As we have just sung, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And so when I stand before that one and he says to me, well done, that's not going to be a surprise. I've prepared my entire life for that moment. I've lived my life anticipating the day when I would hear him say, well done. So that's not going to be a surprise to me. I think on the judgment day, when we think about surprises, I think it's going to be in the negative side. I think individuals are going to have lived their life in a certain way, have made choices, have made decisions, and they have an expectation, and yet many are going to find themselves being shocked at what happens on that day. Let me tell you the problem with that is that there's no do-overs. I don't get another shot at it. I don't get a retake. It is what it is. The choices, the decisions, the way that I've lived my life have set this moment up for me to hear those words. And I don't get to do it over again. And so that tells us then on this side of that day coming that I want to live my life in such a way that I don't get surprised. That I hear what I'm expecting to hear because I've done what I should have done throughout my life. But let's think about this morning some of those who may find themselves being surprised. We're going to start from probably a position that no one in this audience really would hold. And we would all agree that, yeah, those people are going to be surprised. And then we're going to narrow that down to some things that may surprise us. First of all, let's begin this morning by looking at the fact that there are going to be a couple of caliber or a couple of categories of individuals that are going to find themselves being surprised. And one of those is unbelievers, skeptics, atheists, and scoffers. But before we go any further, I think I have one too many slideshows running. I know you can't tell any difference, but I can tell a big difference up here. That looks a lot better. Let's start with John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Very early in our Lord's ministry, our Lord wanted the people to understand destiny. He wanted them to understand that all mankind is heading somewhere. And so he said in John chapter 8, do not marvel at this, do not marvel at some of the things that you have heard, this matter of resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who are committed or who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We live in a land that scoffs, that mocks, and in so many ways otherwise derides this idea of there being a God. It is amazing to me that we see in our nation wherein we have devil worshipers wanting to put a plaque beside the Ten Commandments and one particular building that I read about recently. We have individuals who say that we don't need to have God in any way in our schools, and so we don't need to have any kind of a reference to anything religious. And so we can't even say Merry Christmas because of the implication that some individuals believe that that has in reference to our Lord's birthday. I understand, we don't believe that. But that's what has caused the Happy Holidays to come about. It's not a Merry Christmas, Christ Mass anymore. We've got to get any kind of hint of religion out of it. And so we're going to just make it Happy Holidays. We've got to remove any kind of a semblance of anything that might be religious. We've got to remove that for the sake of those who are unbelieving, for the sake of those who are atheists, for the sake of those who scoff and who are skeptical about anything that might be religious. And yet Jesus said that there is coming a time in which all will be judged. Even those who honestly believe that there is nothing after death. The evolutionists would look at this point and they'll say, you know, we are evolving and we are growing and we've come a long way, baby, but we're still evolving. But when we die, that's it. There's no eternity. There's no spirit, as the religious people would have you to believe, there's nothing after death. The Bible said, no, there is. There is a judgment, and there is a destiny thereafter. But some even question that. Oh, what do you mean, this judgment thing? If we can get God out of the picture, then there is really no one to whom we're going to have to give an account. If evolution can remove God from the schools, if evolution can remove God from the textbooks, if evolution can just wipe God out of the picture, then there really is no one to be accountable to. Because we're an accident. We weren't supposed to be here anyway. It just so happened that on this puddle and this lightning strike, and we hit this last week, that this just fortuitous event took place. And things were just arranged in just the right way, that life happened. And since that moment that life took place and that single cell organism came into existence, we have evolved and we have just continued to evolve. But don't mistake that for being any kind of a purpose, any kind of a plan, any kind of a goal. No, we are just an accident. And so there's no one that we should be accountable to. There's no one that's going to judge us. Why do you believe that more and more our society is becoming more tolerant, and less tolerant of those who want to preach the doctrine of accountability. Because of the fact that, well, if we can get God out of the picture, we can get evolution into the picture, then that means there is no judgment in which we have a test. There is no accountability. I'm not responsible for anything. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live like they lived in the days of the judges when there was no king, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. I can do that. And who are you to say I shouldn't live that way? Who are you to say that I shouldn't have a male companion as my life partner? Who are you to say that I should not abort this child at 5 months? Who are you to say that? Because we're not accountable. We're just the products of evolution. And so there is no ultimate right or wrong. There is no grandiose moral code by which we should live our lives, by which one day I'll give an account. There is no judgment. Yet the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, or 20, and verse 12, there is a judgment. In fact, he describes the fact in verse 12, I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books written or according to their deeds. That causes a lot of problems for many individuals. The fact that our lives are a record, and a record is being kept. And the fact that one day we'll see that record, and according to how that we have lived and what's written in that record, will determine our destiny. We are accountable. Some have suggested that man is just wholly mortal. There's nothing eternal about his nature. That we are just like, you know, we're just like Fido or Rover. And when they die, we bury them under the shade tree in the backyard, and that's as far as they go. Want to see them again? Dig them up. I don't know that you can do that, but that's it. That's where they are. They haven't gone to doggy heaven, as the movie seemed to suggest. All dogs and cats don't go to heaven. There is no such thing as that. That's them. That's man. In the graveyards of all across this nation, they would say that those graveyards are exactly, and we stand exactly like Fido underneath the shade tree in the backyard. That's all there is to us. When we die, we're just dead. Man is wholly mortal. And yet in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, there's something very different about the way in which the Lord created the animals and then when he created man. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul tells us, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That one passage tells us that I'm a dual nature being. I have a body, I live within a shell, but that lives within me is a spirit, and it's eternal, and it's that which God breathed into man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelievers, the skeptics, the atheists, the scoffers may tell us that there's nothing after death, there's no judgment, man is wholly mortal, and yet the Bible paints a very different picture. There is life after death, there is an accounting, and there is an eternal aspect to our nature. But there are some other individuals that are going to be surprised at the judgment day. And that's those individuals who have been interested in setting timetables. There's a minister, I've forgotten his first name, his last name was Camp. But you remember a few years back, he had a made a big splash about predicting the end of the world and when the end of the world. And he had predicted that. Well, he misfigured. And so he refigured it again and he predicted it again at this date. And have you noticed that you've not heard anything from him in the last several years? Because he gave up predicting. In fact, this month, he passed away and got a big surprise because it didn't fit into his timetable. He had set the time. This is when it's going to happen. You know, long ago, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, Moses set and established the criteria for determining if someone is legit when they make a prediction. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Oh, and by the way, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you don't have to be afraid of him. It never ceases to amaze me at these individuals who set a timetable. I remember back when I was living in Oklahoma, there was a guy that put out a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. He put that book out. Either we all missed it and we aren't righteous and we weren't raptured, or it didn't really take place. I'm going to go with the latter one, that it didn't really take place. He set a time and he put out tons of books and people bought into that, and yet it wasn't true. And yet I'm amazed at the fact that how individuals who make these claims, even religions who continue to exist, but who continue to exist on the basis of their founder making claims about the end times and not being right, and yet you would think that that would have been the death knell to their religion, wouldn't you? I mean, you would think that once someone says up and says, now here's what's going to happen, and then when it doesn't happen, then everybody goes, well, forget that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, that's exactly the response that Moses said the children of Israel should have had. When a prophet gets up in your midst and he makes a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, then you know two things. Number one, God didn't speak through him. And number two, you don't have to listen to him anymore or even be afraid of him anymore because he's not legit. That criteria seems to be forgotten. And over again, individuals still make these grand predictions about when the end times are coming. And oh, because of this is happening. Oh, because of that happening. We can see that they're coming. Yet, we forget about the fact that the Bible tells us that we don't know when these things are going to take place. We don't know when the end times. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yeah, but how do you know when a prophecy, when a prophet is prophesying from his own will? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. When it doesn't come to pass, you know it came from him. It didn't come from God. That's how you know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we are told that when that which is perfect comes, these things and the ways in which God used to make his revelation known will be done away. That which was in part will be done away. We have received God's revelation. We know that it's here. We know that it's true. We don't need to be worried about individuals who are continually trying to set timetables and trying to set dates for events that Jesus had said we don't have the ability to set. And as soon as they set a date, I don't know why anyone would ever do it. Why would anyone ever set a date and miss that date and then have egg all over his face and yet somehow they're able to survive that? I don't know if it's their ingenuity or the people's that's following them stupidity. And it may be a little bit of both. But it ought not to happen because Moses long ago established how we should view these individuals. But they're not the only ones that's going to be surprised. There's a couple of others that's going to be surprised. Those who believe that the wicked are annihilated and only the righteous are raised. We've already seen, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, we've already seen that the Bible tells us that both are going to be resurrected. It is not a matter of, well, God is going to just destroy all those individuals who have been wicked. He's just going to annihilate them, but He's going to save and He's going to raise those who are righteous. We read in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, that's what's going to take place. Ah, but someone will say, well, now wait a minute, Donis. You're forgetting the passage of Scripture that flavors all these other passages that you're giving. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what Jesus or Paul said, that the righteous would be raised. Well, let's read that. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want you to notice that this passage of Scripture is bracketed with the group of people under consideration, the only group of people under consideration. In chapter, or in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So we've got a group of people who have no hope. We have a group of people who have hope. And those who have hope, they don't need to be grieving about those of their number who have died. They don't need to grieve like the other group who have no hope, haven't been living according to hope, when their number dies. And then I want you to notice at the end of that section of Scripture, who it is that's to be comforted with these words? Those under consideration. The church there in Thessalonica. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This was a passage, this was a text that was written to brethren, to Christians who were concerned about their fellow brethren who had passed away. And so the only people that Paul is concerned about are those individuals who are Christians. By no means does Paul give an exhaustive explanation of end-time events in reference to all people that it's under consideration. He doesn't do that because he's not interested. He's not concerned about giving an explanation about those who aren't Christians. He's not concerned about that. That wasn't those concerned of these individuals at this place. These were Christians concerned about Christians who had passed away. And so Paul says, let me share with you why you ought not to be concerned about that. That regardless whether these individuals are passed away when our Lord returns or whether they are still remaining when our Lord returns, neither group, the fallen Christians or the Christians are alive, neither one of these groups will miss anything when our Lord returns. That's who Paul is talking about. And to take this passage and to say, well, you see, it's going to be the righteous first. That's all he's dealing with here, is the righteous. He's only considering them because that's who these people were worried about. That's who these people were concerned about. And so Paul limits his comments just to that group. We go to other places to find out what Paul says about other individuals that need to be concerned about the resurrection. But some are going to be surprised at the standard that's used. I've been reading a couple of books, and I mentioned it a couple of times already. I've been reading a couple of books on church history. One written by a man he's not religious at all, so it's written from a very secular perspective. And then another one written by about three different individuals, and these are men that are godly. And it is interesting, though, that even in the course of recounting similar events, and I've been trying to read these, even though they're a little bit different, I've been trying to read these in the same chronology. So I try to read, if they're talking about the 500s or the 600s AD, I try to read both of these books and try to read what both authors say about that, just to see, you know, one coming from a secular perspective, one coming from a little more religious perspective. But it's interesting that when we get to some of these places wherein the churches are having bishops and they're having meetings, and then they begin to have councils, and you have the Council of Nicaea, and then you have these various councils taking place of all of these bishops, they all recognize, whether you're looking at it from a secular perspective or from a religious perspective, they all recognize that these councils became the standard by which the churches lived their lives and taught what was taught in their churches. What the bishops from the various regions, when they got together, they became the standard of teaching. They became the standard of practice. And so what then became the standard by which you determine whether one was a heretic or not was if they believed the edicts of the councils that had gathered together. Not what the Bible said, but do you believe in the Council of Nicaea? Do you believe in the Council of Constantinople? Do you believe in what that council said? If you do, then you are a faithful servant of God. If not, you are a heretic. What determined the heresy was not the Bible. What determined the heresy was the council. They're using the wrong standard. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, you know the passage when Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees because Jesus wasn't following the standard they had laid down. And Jesus says, I'm not following false standards. The standard that you're using, the standards that you're putting off on the people that you have an influence on, the standard that you're forcing them to live by, I don't live by that standard. And I'll tell you why I don't live by that standard. Because in vain you worship me, quoting from Isaiah, teaching as doctrines precepts of men. This didn't come from God. This came from men, which makes what you're claiming to be vain. Look in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, you think people have not ever struggled with various other ideas and doctrines and precepts? No, look at this. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as? Now think about that for just a minute. If there are decrees, that means someone has decreed them, right? Someone has viewed themselves as being an authority on this. And so they make a decree. They make a decree with the intention of individuals following that decree. Now the question then is, the age-old question that the Pharisees asked Jesus when he threw out the money changers, and that is, by what authority do you make that decree? It's a valid question. Well, this is what we need to do. This is the decree that I'm going to make. And it doesn't matter if they use the word decree, but they'll say, this is what needs to be done. This is what we need to teach. This is what God says. Well, now, wait a minute. By what authority do you make that decree? Look what some of these individuals, the decrees that some of them were making. Paul says, why do you submit yourself to these decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance, now Paul's going to give us where the authority of these decrees came from, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Now that reminds us back again to the passage of Scripture where Jesus is questioned, by what authority do you do these things? And you remember the question that Jesus asked back? He said, the baptism of John. By what authority was that? Of heaven or of men? Because you see, fortunately for us, this matter of determining authorities is narrowed down to two choices. It either has come from man or it's come from God. And so it's interesting that Jesus says, well, let's consider the two authorities available to us. Did the baptism of John come from God or did it come from man? And you remember what they thought. Well, if we say from men, the people thought he was from God. That's not going to work. If we say from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe it if it was from God? Why did you fight against him? And so we can't figure out a way to spin this in such a way that won't make us look foolish in the sight of God or in the sight of the people. And so we just won't answer. When Paul looks at this, Paul says, these decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they're in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Whatever is being said, however legitimate it may seem, however it might tug at the strings of the heart, however true it may appear, however logical it may appear, Paul says, let me tell you, let's just get to the end of the matter. It's from the wrong authority. They can decree all they want. They can sound as righteous. They can sound as authoritative as they want. But it's all from the wrong authority. And so, verse 23. These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The wrong standard is being used. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, reminds them that the standard that would be used would be that which Jesus brought. That would be that which would judge all men. The gospel, Romans 2, verse 16. The words of Christ, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Real quick, we need to look at these others. Who will be surprised? Some will be surprised at the purpose of the judgment day. It's not really to determine eternal destiny. That will have already been determined because as we know from when the point at which we die and our spirits ascend into the Hadean realm, it's either being comforted or it's either being tormented. And so from that point on, we understand what's going to be happening when the judgment day takes place. The purpose of the judgment day is not to provide a second chance. There's not going to be here's our judgment. You fail, but we'll give you another chance. It doesn't work that way. The purpose of the judgment day is to sentence us. It's to give us the official sentence of life with God or of eternity with the devil. That's the purpose of the judgment day. Now these last two. Who'll be surprised? Let me tell you who's going to be surprised. People who think, I'm not going to be surprised. That's who's going to be surprised. Who are those people? Many who have been honest, who have been sincere, and who are religious. Every year, the last 7-8 years that I've driven the bus, every year there's always a different crop of drivers. Seems like there's about half of them turn over. This year has been really interesting. It's been really interesting because we've got the minister of the Assembly of God Church just right down the hill here with us. And we've got two members of the Mormon Church, active members of the Mormon Church that are our drivers. And so needless to say, there have been some interesting religious discussions, to say the least. And yet what's amazing to me as I listen sometimes to these things is that at some point in time, there will always be this kind of idea that we are going to be saved, all those of us that are discussing this, but there are many who won't be. But it's a good thing that we are serving. And they talk about the honesty, they talk about their sincerity, and they talk about the things that they're doing for the Lord. And I'm sitting there listening to some of this and thinking, I think you're going to be surprised. Because what you're saying, the Bible teaches, the Bible doesn't teach. And who you're believing to be a prophet was never a prophet. And you're going to be surprised. I've tried to talk to them, tried to, you know, lay some things out there, because I know they're going to be surprised. So that puts the responsibility on me to try to say something or lead them in a direction that will make them stop and think about the fact that, well, maybe what I've always thought isn't right. You know the passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Well, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and Lord, we've done many of these wonderful works, but I will say to you, and you can almost hear the thinking, well done. No. I will say to you, depart. Not well done, not come, depart. The religious leaders who thought that they were so religiously serving God was told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain you worship me, teaching commandments from the wrong authority. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, and dead wrong. But you could not deny the fact that Paul was honest and sincere and religious in what he was doing, and yet he was dead wrong. That should frighten all of us when we think about those and we look around and we think, well, yeah, well, there's a lot of people who's going to be fooled. You know, I may be in that group. I may be one of those. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Is that where my walk is? Walk by faith and not by sight. Is that where my walk is? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. That may be an honest person, and that may be a sincere person, and they may be convinced absolutely of their salvation, but without baptism, they're going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised that they weren't saved. All along, when they thought they were living righteously and doing what needed to be done, they were not saved. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the authority that I'm following? To transgress and not follow and not abide in the doctrine of Christ, I don't have God and I don't have His Son. I'm in no fellowship with Him. I may live my life convinced of my fellowship and yet be mistaken. The last one I want to look at this morning, and that is, you know, there may be some faithful Christians who are going to be surprised. We'll give you one positive spin on it. In one way, we may be surprised. Not surprised at the fact that we are told to come. Not surprised at the fact that, whew, I made it. You know, I wasn't sure there for a little bit, but I made it. I don't see that attitude in the Bible. I see those who are convinced, who have security. I know whom I have believed, and I know what's waiting for me when I get there. But there may be some things in which we may be a little surprised. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We're told about incredible glory that awaits us. We're told, as best as God can describe it, a place that is difficult for us to contemplate given our nature and the place that we're in now. How can we, in a physical, temporal body, living on a physical, temporal world, how can we conceptualize heaven? How can we conceptualize a spiritual place, the dwelling place of God? We're told that it's going to be fantastic, beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, we're told that our light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We're told in chapter 12 of that same book in verses 1 through 4 when Paul is talking about what he saw. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or the spirit from the Lord I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. We're given descriptions of what heaven will look like, this place that we're diligently striving to get to. We're given descriptions of that in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 4. There I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing things have passed away. I see expressions and descriptions of this even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. None of those things will be there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No wickedness, no immorality, no sin, no debauchery, no degradation. None of that is there. A place of absolute righteousness and purity. Holiness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him. But think for a moment before we continue reading. You ever had someone describe something to you? Maybe a movie. Maybe a dish, a food. And they give you all these descriptions. And so, you're okay, it's going to be great. Okay, this is going to taste great. And then you see it, or you taste it. And it was like, wow, that was good. Not that you hadn't had that description given to you. You were told how great it was. But it's like, wow, I know you told me, but man. I know you said how great that was going to be, but wow. I think there might be that kind of a surprise for us. Remember, he says, beyond all comparison. There may be that kind of a surprise for us in heaven. That God has described it as best as He can to us. And yet it will even be better than what has been described for us. If that's what's waiting for us, now read the rest of what Peter said. We should be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Peter wrote, according to the wisdom given to him. How do I need to live in view of the fact that there is a place out there that's been described, and it's described well enough for me to long to be there. It's described accurately enough for me to want to be present there. But even the description won't be good enough when the reality sets in. And when I'm there, how do I need to live? Well, I tell you what, brethren, I need to stop getting distracted by things that do not matter. I need to stop getting bogged down by things that have no importance in comparison to what's awaiting me. I need to, as the Hebrew writer said, I need to lay aside the weights that are dragging me down, keeping me from progressing at the speed I need to progress, so that I am mature as I need to be, so that I can receive that crown of life and hear Him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That awaits me if I will maintain faithfulness. There are many individuals who are going to be surprised when this time happens. I hope that if we are surprised, It's not that we didn't make it, but it's that it was better than God ever could have described. That's how I hope we get surprised. If you're here this evening or this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, then the only surprise you're going to receive is going to be a negative one. That positive surprise isn't for you. If you're here and you're not living as you need to be living, then as our song that we're going to sing this morning asks the question, you need to count the cost of that. Because you see, we're going to give an accounting for that. We're going to have to stand before God and give an accounting of the decisions that we made. And so, am I counting the cost of the choices that I'm making? Am I going to receive what I hope to receive when this life is over and I stand before the Lord and wait for Him to utter my destiny? Then count the cost right now. You can make the changes now. You can't do it later, but you can make it now. It may be difficult. It may be hard. But yet again, look what's out there for you. Look what God has promised. There is nothing that, as Paul said, what little kind of problems we might have to overcome, what little kind of persecutions and tribulations, they are not worthy to be compared to what awaits us. So whatever the drastic nature of the change that you need to make, you know, in comparison to what awaits us, really not that drastic. It's really the most logical thing for you to do, given the value of what awaits you. If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be and we can help you make it right, let us know what it is that we can do or how we might study with you to see what you need to do to get it right. Let us know. Come forward. Together we stand and sing our song.